We continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, turning again this morning to chapter 2. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 2, beginning a new section this morning from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. We're going to read together from the 11th verse. The verses that we're going to be concerned with especially are verses 11 and 12, but reading to the bottom of the chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, especially verses 11 and 12, beginning to read at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that ye, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. In our last sermon in this first epistle of Peter, we saw how the Apostle Peter had described the Church of Christ, and then how he had spoken about that great and primary purpose of the Church's continued existence upon the face of this earth. He has described the Church, you remember, as being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And then he has set before us the great purpose of the Church under these terms of description, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Those descriptions, of course, as we said, are all culled from the Old Testament, where they are in the first place applied to the people of God in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. But it's now that they come into all their fullness of meaning in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is now set upon the face of this earth, the one and only testimony to God's grace and fullness and mercy until such a time as Christ shall come again to receive the Church unto himself. We said that the descriptions in verse 9 were what you might call technical terms. But they're technical terms which have a motive behind them to the performing of this purpose. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, for fulfilling the purpose of showing forth the praises of the God who has called you. And then also there are those reminders from Peter of what we were, but now what we are by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, technical terms as you might say, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. the praises of God. That's the purpose. That's the one great object of the Church of Christ, of her redemption, of the shedding of the blood of God's own Son. It's to show forth the praises of God. And that's the eternal purpose of the Church, which has its beginning, which has its apprenticeship, if you like, here upon the earth at this present time. Am I a member of God's Zion, of the chosen generation, of the royal priesthood, of the holy nation, of the peculiar people? If I am, then why am I? What's the purpose of it? And here's the purpose, my friends, to show forth the praises of your God. Have I been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light? Have I been made of that people who were no people? Have I received mercy who had never tasted mercy before? To what purpose? To one sole supreme purpose, my friends, to show forth the praises of him who has called me out of darkness into his marvelous light and has showed me that mercy. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Church of Christ has one supreme and sole purpose, to show forth the praises of her God. When she goes after that, she goes after all things. When she misses out in that, she is nothing lighter than air, and vanity of absolute vanities. Now then, we come to a new set of verses, as I say. And here Peter begins to set before us some of the practical outworkings of the showing forth of the praise of God. What does it mean to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and so on? The worship of God is all caught up in that, of course, but there are outworkings of that worship. And it's these now that Peter begins to deal with in this next section of this chapter 2 of his epistle. You remember what we said. It's as though Peter throws a pebble into a pool, and it goes out and out and out in ever-widening circles. And so he begins to speak about this showing forth the praise of our God before all kinds of people on the face of this earth. From the very king as supreme, as he says, you're to have a certain attitude towards the king, towards governors, right down into the next chapter, chapter 3, right into our own fireside with regards to a husband's attitude to his wife and a wife towards her husband, converted or unconverted as the case might be. But they're all caught up, you see, in the manner in which a Christian man or woman or young person shows forth the praises of God on this earth where God has set them for that purpose of showing his praise. Well then, the two verses this morning, verses 11 and 12, and there are two parts really to them. There are two exhortations, and there are two motives or sets of motives to the receiving of those exhortations. And what we're going to do is simply take up the two exhortations with their motives and trust that the Lord might apply them to our hearts as we stand in need of them. First of all then, what we'll simply call the first exhortation with its motives in verse 11. Dearly beloved, says Peter, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. First of all, the exhortation. The exhortation is this, abstain from fleshly lusts. The motives are these. First of all, the remembrance of what we are, dearly beloved, strangers and pilgrims. And secondly, the remembrance of what these fleshly lusts do. They war, says Peter, against the soul. First of all, the exhortation then, and a general word with regards to the title of those that are exhorted. When you look at an exhortation in the Bible, it's always good to look and say, who is it that's being exhorted? And so Peter calls them, you see, dearly beloved, and then he calls them strangers and pilgrims. Now, he's called as strangers, of course, you remember, in the very first verse of the epistle. The epistle is addressed to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on. And now, you see, he takes up another word and adds it to strangers. He calls them pilgrims as well. And as soon as Peter does that, he broadens out the whole general picture of what we're to do when we look at his first epistle. The attitude of Christians upon this earth is to be the attitude of a stranger on this earth, as a pilgrim on this earth. It can literally read outsider. Strangers and outsiders. And when it comes to the things of God, my friends, with regards to our Christian conduct, then here is one of the greatest motives, you see, to the fulfilling of our right Christian conduct upon this earth. Probably the greatest motive, apart from our love to the Lord himself, it's the remembrance that we are strangers and outsiders on this earth in the first place. How do you treat this earth? You treat this earth, says Peter, this world, you treat it as a man that's passing through the world. He's on a journey. And he's on a journey home. And on the course of this journey home, he's passing through a strange country. He doesn't delay himself with the things of that country because he's got his eye fixed on all those things that he loves dearly to his heart and his mind, which are to be found in but only one place, in the home that he's heading to. That's what Peter's pointing us to. He's entitling those who are to show forth the praise of God on this earth. And the first thing that you're to remember is, he says, as you come to live on this earth and against all the things of this earth that would so militate against your Christian living in it, you're to remember that those things belong to the strange land through which you're passing. It's a characteristic of the believing people of God, that we should nurture up that remembrance, my friends, that we're passing through a strange country. It's the perfect setting, don't you see, for the exhortation that Peter's bringing before us. Abstain, he says, from fleshly lusts. How do you do that? Remember the kind of place that you're in, and remember the entitlement that you have as the person that you are in this place. You see, it's New Israel, isn't it? Of course it is. The chosen generation, the holy nation, the royal priesthood, it's Israel. And my friends, we can draw an abundance of lessons to our souls out of Israel in the Old Testament. That's what they're set there for, the school teacher, to bring us more and more and more onto Christ. And don't you remember about something about Israel in the Old Testament? It was this, that the Lord time and time again warned them about not being contaminated when they pass through many strange countries. Don't get entangled, he says, with the godless standards and outlooks of those countries. Read them for yourself. Especially with that question about intermarriage with the heathens, with the Gentiles, and 101 other things. But the message rings out clear and strong, my friends. You're passing through a strange land with different standards. Don't get caught up with those standards. Read them, my friends, in all their vividness, and then take them to your heart and your mind by the Spirit of God. For, says Paul, these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world is come. And my friends, the cry goes out, you're a stranger, an outsider, a pilgrim. You're passing through a strange country. The world's a strange land to the Christian. And you're to look on it as such and view it as such. You see, that's true. We miss that. We miss it at our peril, as I trust we'll see later on. But we miss this, my friends, that whatever part of the world a Christian's in, be it his own home country, he's a stranger for all that in that part of the world, whatever part of the world. And don't you get that gloriously illustrated in the case of dear old Abraham, the father of the faithful? And it says that he dwelt in the land of Canaan, in the land that God had given to him, promised to give to him, by covenant deed had promised to give it to him, and he dwelt in that land, it says, as an outsider. He sojourned in the land of Canaan as a stranger. Think of that. in Palestine, in Canaan, in the land of promise, in the land with which the Old Testament is all taken up. Abraham dwelt in that land, in that part of the world, and was a sojourner, a stranger, an outsider to that land. Why? Because he looked for a heavenly country where God is not ashamed to be called his God. Says old Abraham, don't you see, my friends, this world, this Canaan is not my home. I'm only passing through. And that's the thing that's to characterize every child of God, my friends. What's our nationality? Your citizenship is in heaven, says Paul. And that's the country that you're going to. And you lose sight of the fact of that, and you begin to settle on your lees then in this strange land through which you're only meant to be passing. Then the fleshly lusts, the standards, the godlessness of that land begin to contaminate you and begin to war against your soul. Look at the urgency in Peter's exhortation, because you remember, my friends, he's speaking about the one people, exclusive, only people upon the face of this whole earth which show forth the praises of God. There is only one people that show forth the praises of God. The Muslims don't do it, the Jews don't do it, the Hindus don't do it. The Christian church alone has that task. And having that task then, Peter sees the urgency of it. Dearly beloved, he says, I beseech you, I urge you, he says, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Remember what kind of pilgrims and strangers and outsiders these particular people were. At this very time in which Peter's writing to them, they're passing through the furnace. They're looking ahead to the fiery trial which is to try them. And yet, my friends, such strangers, such pilgrims as these, who surely must have seen that they were only strangers in such a world as this, because the very next day they could be dispatched out by the sword of Nero himself. But to such, says Peter, my brethren, my beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts. I, even you, can be contaminated with this land through which you're only meant to be passing, if you lose sight of that fact that you're only passing through it. And as old Matthew Henry rightly says, the best of men need to be exhorted to abstain from the worst of sins. Is that not the case? Surely it's the case, my friends, and it's the burden of much that we've been reading in that book of Proverbs. Well, then he gives the exhortation to these people, these strangers, these pilgrims, these beloved. See what they're exhorted to abstain from then. Of course, it's fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts, he says. And it's that age-old battle, you see, with the believer and his flesh. That state of affairs that a man or a woman or a young person enters into as soon as they're born again of the Spirit of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And as soon as a person is born of the Spirit of God, my friends, that person becomes a virtual battlefield where the flesh and the Spirit enter into continuous conflict. The flesh is our old fallen human nature. It's everything that we love and desire, everything that we go after, everything that's at variance with the Spirit of God. All these things are summed up in the flesh, in the works of the flesh, Paul calls them. And he sums them up well, don't you remember, in that classical statement in the Epistle to the Galatians. Now he says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. That's enough, surely, my friends. That's enough to be going on with for any of us. And if we care to get an interpretation, don't you see, with regards to fleshly things, then you can get them there and don't need to go much beyond it. You see how comprehensive Peter's words are. You see what he says? He says, abstain from fleshly lusts. He doesn't say abstain from flesh. He doesn't say abstain from fleshly things. No, no. You see, my friends, there are things of the flesh which are legitimate. You'll note that when we spoke about our nature, we spoke about our fallen nature. Because we all have a nature, a human nature, the one with which God endowed us. And that human nature, my friends, has many things which are attached to what you might call fleshly things. We eat, that's an exercise of the flesh. We love, there's an element of the flesh, even in our love. We like to take our ease, we like some measure of comfort. All these things are attached to the flesh, but are attached to our nature, but not necessarily attached to our fallen nature. But as soon as we abuse those things, then they are fleshly lusts. And Peter, my friends, comes in from both angles with this, don't you see? And he says, my friends, you're to abstain from those fleshly things which can be gathered up as the works of the flesh. The very things that Paul outlines there in that epistle to the Galatians. You're to abstain from those fleshly things, but he says, it's abstaining from fleshly lusts that you're to be wearing off as well. And not only the taking of those things that are absolutely blatant as fleshly lusts, but taking those things that are totally legitimate and using them to such an extent that we're abusing them. And so they are fleshly lusts. To eat is one thing. To lust after food is something very different. To love is one thing. To lust is something very different. To want to take our ease in order that we might do our work more glorifying to God is one thing. Sloth is something entirely different. Abstain from fleshly lusts. You see, and we're not going to dwell on this for this very precise reason. You see how Paul outlines so many things there, my friends. And then he uses one wee word. He says, and such like. If you want to see it, you'll see it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 it begins. Now he outlines the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. Now note, those are outward things. But the works of the flesh are not only outward, but inward. For then come hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, and all the rest, inward and outward. But then you see what he says there in verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. When Paul says such like, my friends, that means when our hearts and our minds want to go through all that list and say, well, none of those apply to me, because I'm not an idolater or an adulterer nor a fornicator. Well, says Paul, perhaps you're a such like. It's like the good old king of Siam, etc., etc., etc. And my friends, the works of the flesh and the lusts of the flesh apply to every one of us. And the exhortation is to every one of us. And the purpose for the exhortation, don't you see, is that we turn away from the standards of the age or the country in which we live and learn to wrestle and to fight against those things. Why? Because we are set above all others for the praise of God upon the face of the earth. Look at the terms of the exhortation then. Dearly beloved, he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now that's straightforward enough. It's plain enough. Abstain, he says. What do you do with them? You abstain from them. And whatever we do, my friends, let's not in any way soften or lessen that exhortation. There is only one thing, only one approach, only one attitude of mind with regards to our Christian approach to the fleshly lusts of this world in which we live, and that's abstention from those things. That's exactly what we're to do, as we say, it's like Proverbs. What are we to do? Turn aside, flee, go not after, turn not aside. You don't come and you don't make some kind of a peace pact between fleshly lusts, and regardless of how often you fall, don't you see, this is the important thing. Regardless of how often you fall, you don't for one minute diminish or minimize the terms of the battle in which you're caught up in. That's very important. For how often we crumble, my friends. And as we crumble, then we give up the fight. Then we begin to eliminate just what sin is supposed to be. And then we begin to walk in where angels fear to tread. And we think that we can take up filthy things in our hands and not be defiled. That's where the exhortation comes in. That's where we're never to lose it. Let me illustrate that. There was a lady once who was going to hire a coach driver for her coach and team. And the road from her house to the town, there was a very sharp bend in the road and a cliff at the side. So she interviewed various drivers. She said to the first one, and she made this the test. She says, "Now, how close could you go to that bend and to the edge of that cliff without going over?" Well, the first man knew what she was getting at, as he imagined. He says, "I could go a foot to the edge and not go over." The second man said, "I could go 9 inches and not go over." The third, 6 inches. The fourth, "Why," he said, "I could drive your coach and team to a hair's breadth within the edge of that and not go over that cliff." And the last man said, "Madam, I don't know, because I have never tried and never will." No, my friends, that's the word. And the word that's to be in our hearts is abstain. The most dangerous place that we can come to is when we think we can meddle with the lusts of the flesh. When we can touch them, that we can lay aside or lessen or soften the terms of that exhortation, as I say, regardless of how often we fall. The one thing we must do is blame ourselves. Not remove the standards that God has set, and set up the standards of our strange land instead and in their place. You remember what we've just sung from the 119th Psalm. "Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity," says David. David wrote the 119th Psalm towards the end of his life. And he's reflecting on his life. That's why you get so much advice in it with regards to our youth and things like that. And he comes right through the psalm, you see, progressing in his life. Now, David, my friends, had every reason to pray that God would turn away his sight and eyes. Because David didn't turn away his sight and eyes at one point, he entered into the most deathly situation that his life had ever experienced, when he went out that night onto the balcony and saw Bathsheba, and when he began to lust, didn't turn away his eyes and let that lust be fulfilled. He sings that out of experience. "Turn thou away my sight and eyes." My friends, let's come down to terms. Let's not escape it. We live in a day, don't you see, when the old devil has opened up like a flood that gate called eye gate into man's soul. And we think we can dabble with the standards. The standards of dress among women. My friends, let me tell you this. Those old Puritans didn't dress with their high collars just because they fancied that mode of dress, but as a protest against the terrible standards of the day in which they lived. Because they knew what those standards did to the souls of men and women too. And there are so many avenues in which we need a Puritan approach to so many things. And oh, these days, eye gate, my friends, eye gates thrown to the world. And is it not the case that every Christian virtually can now look and behold and see things that they would have blinkered their eyes from 5, 10 years ago? Ye have forgotten the exhortation which says, abstain from fleshly lusts. This is God's word. It's not my word. This isn't my word. This is God's word to you and to me. God's word says you're a stranger and a pilgrim in this strange land, this strange, heathen, godless land. Abstain from the fleshly lusts of it. You're in a fight. Fight the good fight, because the praise of God is all caught up in that fight. When iniquity abounds, you remember, says the Lord. Here's the terrible offshoot of it. When iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. And you can't praise God and show forth his praise, my friends, if you're a cold Christian who has imbibed the iniquity that abounds all around. A very sobering word, a word that we cannot nor dare not escape, for there is much involved in it. Look then at the motive, you see. And here, of course, you see just why Peter is using such a strong, simple, straightforward word about this abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And that's the motive, you see. One of the motives, at any rate, they war against the soul. Remember what old Bishop Ryle said with regards to the rearing up of our children. He said, above all things, see to that part of your child which shall never perish, its soul. As John Bunyan, in that book that we mentioned, calls man's soul the city. And man's soul had peace, says Bunyan, as long as Emmanuel reigned there and the forces of evil weren't pressing in upon it. Once they pressed on, then the peace was shattered in man's soul. Is that not the case? And says Peter, abstain from these fleshly lusts. Why? Because they war against the soul. They conduct a campaign against our soul. They're protagonists against the peace of our soul. And my friends, is that not the thing? And when we yield to fleshly lusts, imbibe them, take them, enjoy them, live on them, thrive on them, the one thing that happens is this. The victory is gained for those forces, and we lose our peace and our joy and our rest. You see how vivid Peter is. The one thing that strikes me, my friends, is this, how vivid the Bible is. And we owe that to the mercy of God, because we are just children, you see. So the Lord, by the Spirit, in his word, paints pictures for us. And he says, look, it's a warfare. We all know what war's like. You can read all about war in the Old Testament. We know what war's like. And says Peter, these fleshly lusts, they war against the soul. They come in frontal attacks. They make pincer movements. They draw up rear guard actions. There's a fifth column within us very often. But they war against the soul. And so what are you to be in this? Well, you're to be something, my friends, of a strategist when it comes to this warfare. We're not ignorant of his devices, says Paul. And that's what we're to aim at. You know, we're slow to do that. You see how much time men take up in analysing the world situation. Well, they say we must watch the Soviet bloc countries. We must keep an eye on the build-up of power in the Middle East. Don't underestimate the strength of the Third World. And they're assessing all these things, my friends, and getting all caught up with them. Let me tell you this, be that as it may, but let me tell you this. There is a warfare that makes men's bodies and territorial gains and losses to be lighter than vanities. And that's the war for your soul. And have men spent as much time in seeing how it went in their soul as they do in the world? My friends, that's the blight in the world, is it not? All you have to do is turn on the news, and they're all caught up with it, my friends. nary a thought for their never dying soul. Well, says Peter, as a Christian, you're to view it differently. Pray God, my friends, that we view it differently. And he says, abstain from these fleshly lusts. Why? Because they're like an army, he says, and they war against the soul. So the defences, the offensive too, if you like, is that remembrance that we're strangers and pilgrims, that they war against the soul. That should be motive aplenty for us to learn to abstain from them and endeavour to abstain from them. But the remembrance of what we are and what we have been called to be, that's a strong motive, my friends, for learning to fight against the things that belong to this world. As I say, these people, you remember the state that they're in. Yet they have to be exhorted. It's the total logic of the Word of God that you look to that which is to be in order to live aright in that in which you now are. Set your affections on things above, says Paul. Where your treasure is, says the Lord, there shall your heart be also. That's the logic of the Bible from beginning to end, my friends. And it's what Peter applies here. Abstain from fleshly lusts, he says, which war against the soul. You're not to be affected with the ups or downs of this world ultimately, because this world is not your home. This is a strange country. Let the citizens of it fight it out and spill as much blood as they like over those things that they count important. And as a Christian, you see to your responsibility in it. But above all things, you're concerned with another country and with another warfare. And as I say, these people, my friends, with virtually, you might say, nothing to live for in this life, downtrodden, going through the furnace, as we say, soon at any time could be dispatched by the sword of the Romans, and yet they have to be exhorted with regards to what they are. What of us then? We who live in a day of absolute luxury in our part of the world. Luxury, my friends, such as our grandfathers never dreamed of. How do they tie us to the world? Do they make us lust after them? Do they tie us down? That's the test. Once we go down to that, we lose the greatest weapon of all in our fight against fleshly lusts. And surely it's a test. To have our affection set on things above, that's the test. I'm sure we all look forward to things, many things, probably a lot of things we'd like to see. But the great test is whether or not we want to be in heaven where Christ is. It's to have that desire in our hearts, that principle girding our souls. That's the weapon of our warfare in this particular battle. I'm sure you know, my friends, I don't know what part of the world I'd like to see. Probably a lot of parts. I'd like to see the Grand Canyon, I think. But you see, to be able to go down and to be putting your foot on the stair of the aeroplane there at Prestwick Airport to take you out to see the Grand Canyon, and as you put your foot up there to be able to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's it, my friends. That's it. And that's the heart of a pilgrim and a stranger and an outsider that we're called to have with regards to this life. And when we have it, and according to the measure that we have it, then we enter into the warfare and we fight the good fight of faith. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, your never dying soul. Remember, it's the life of your soul, eternal, that makes you a pilgrim. View it as such, and a stranger and an outsider in this strange land through which you're passing. Can we just take a moment then on the second exhortation, not very long, But look at it and the motives which Peter sets before us. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. As we say, Peter's going on to speak about kings and governors, husbands, wives, all these things, servants and the rest. But here, you see, he's got a general word for us. And what he's setting before us in this 12th verse is the behavior of the stranger and pilgrim before the face of those who are rightly, or could be rightly, called the actual inhabitants and citizens of this world, the strange country in which the church is set. So he says they're to have an honest conversation, an honest and upright life before them. Though they come under abuse from them, they're nevertheless to show forth every good work, so that when God comes in the day of visitation and grace and mercy, the thing that those people who are converted will do is this: they will glorify God for those good works shown forth on the part of those strangers and those pilgrims. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Another vivid phrase that Peter uses. Gentiles, he says. Among the Gentiles. Who's he writing to? Is he writing to Jews and telling Jews that they're to live right among the Gentiles? Of course he's not writing to Jews. He's writing to new Jews right now. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the new Israel. But he's called them the new Israel, chosen generation, holy nation, and so forth. And you see, the one thing again about the old nation of Israel was this, that the one thing that they had to do was this: they had to keep themselves from among the Gentile nations where God sent them, in order that God's name might be glorified. Every nation on the face of this earth, my friend, is Gentile, was Gentile apart from the Jews. Every nation and every unconverted person upon the face of this earth, not a Christian, is a Gentile in the full spiritual understanding of that word. Here was the shame of it. Ye have blasphemed my name among the heathen, among the Gentiles, whithersoever ye went. What a situation, my friends. Says the Lord, I've sent you among Gentile nations, and what did you do? Glorify my name? No, he says, you blaspheme my name. A terrible state of affairs. And the one thing, you see, that the church is to do, my friends, it's not to have God's name blasphemed among the Gentile, among the world of our day. It's to have his name glorified. When God visits and they turn and see the works of the Christians, they will glorify God for what they see. It's his praise, the showing forth of his praise on the face of the earth. He speaks about the Gentile behavior, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, got a sad history, that word, my friends. And the Christians were maligned and slandered right from the beginning, right through the Middle Ages, right up to the time of the Reformation. Terrible things spoken against the church. She was charged with cannibalism and 101 different things. You remember it through us. You remember the reason why we said there were so many lights in that upper room. Because, my friends, they wouldn't leave themselves open to the slander of the heathens. They showed forth what they were doing. And young Eutychus, you remember, overcome by the lights, by the lamps burning, fell out the window because Paul was preaching for such a long time. But the church has been slandered. And the principle, in a way, always holds good. And the church, Christians in general, they're always under suspicion of the world. Well, you see, Peter, he takes account of that. Whereas, he says, they speak against you as evildoers. What are you to do if you're accused as being a doer of evil? He says, be a doer of good instead. That's what you're to do. And that's what you're to show forth. It's that measure of evangelism that's in the works of the church. My friends, we underestimate the good works of the Christian church. Down to earth, everyday good works. Men and women are converted through nothing but a visitation by God, through his word applied to their hearts by the Spirit. But my friends, again, every Christian is meant to be a Bible walking about this earth, living epistles known and read of all men. And there's nothing harder, of course we know it, than that life. To hit it just right, my friends. Because, you see, here's the test. Here's the test of how we lived before unconverted people. It's if and when those unconverted people are saved. And then they can come to you and they can say, I thank God for the life that I saw lived in you. They glorify God, you see, in the day of God's visitation to their soul. So you live by this rule. I live before men, not to please men, but to please God. And as I live before men to please God, then when God is pleased to visit them with his salvation, they will glorify God for what they saw in me. That's it. That's exactly what Peter's saying. And the Christian life, my friends, is always in danger of going into two directions in order to live before men. It's in a danger of going into censoriousness, a sourness, my friends, that would put the beasts of the field off Christianity. And it's in danger of going in the other direction to be absolutely flighty with no standards whatsoever. And it's there, my friends, in the path that God has set for our feet were to walk. And when God visits men with his salvation, they glorify not the men, they glorify God in the men. Look at the word then before we close. The day of visitation. It's a good word. It's a word that I want us to take in our church. And if it applies to you, my friend, in your own situation, then please receive it from the Lord. It's a word that's very akin to our word last Lord's Day evening with regards to Stephen. You remember Stephen, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Stephen was under Saul of Tarsus was under conviction. And Saul of Tarsus was under conviction, my friends, because there had been seed sown in his heart for a long time, obviously, at that time. And some of those seeds, as we said, were obviously those sown by Stephen in his ministry and in his witness and his testimony when he became the first martyr in the pages of the New Testament in the Church of Christ. Nobody else saw that field, Saul of Tarsus, white on the harvest. But the Lord of the harvest saw it. And the word is so obvious, my friends, that we keep on keeping on. Because we never in reality know the seeds that we are sowing nor where we're sowing them. But the Lord of the harvest knows until there comes a day when sower and reaper rejoice together, for it is the one harvest. Now there's an element of that, you see, in what Peter says about God coming and visiting men with his salvation. When God comes in the day of visitation, he says, visitation and mercy. And you remember this, don't lose sight of this. These days in which Peter is writing, these are post-Pentecost days. What do we mean by that? Pentecost has run its course, my friends. That great visitation in power and might and grace and mercy, it's now far spent. You read through the Acts of the Apostles, and you remember the different words that you come to. You'll read about multitudes, both of men and women, being converted. You'll go on a bit, you'll read about thousands being added onto the Lord. Then you'll read about a great many. You'll read about many. You'll read about a number. You'll read about some. You'll read about few. You'll read about oppositions and persecutions. You'll read about effects of the gospel in men's heart, like Felix, who trembled but was never converted. Like Agrippa, who was almost but not altogether persuaded. But the visitation, you see, has run its course, so that by the time you come to the days of Peter, the church is passing through a furnace and ready to enter into the fiery trial, which is to try her. And so it's those days, you see, that Peter's speaking about. Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, he says, so that when God comes, if he is pleased to come in the day of visitation, he will be glorified in you that believe the church of the Lord. We are cast upon the day of God's visitation, my friends. We can do a dozen and one different things, but when all's said and done, it's the day of God's visitation that we need. It's a day of, call it what you will, of harvest, of outpouring, of reviving blessings, of refreshings from the hand of the Lord, whatever you call it, but it's simply God's visitation. And that's what we stand in need of today, that the name of the Lord might be praised throughout the earth. What do we do in the meantime? Sit back and say we need it, and that's it? No, no. You live. You live as strangers and pilgrims. You abstain from fleshly lusts, if you like. You fight the good fight of faith. You have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, regardless of how you're treated or what they say about you. You show forth the good works of God, so that when, if, and when, by the grace of God, God visits us with his salvation, he is glorified in the witness and in the testimony of those who have done and endeavored to do such things. That's Peter's word. May the Lord be pleased to make it effectual to our hearts and to our understanding as well, and give us grace to do it. Thank you. Let us sing in closing again in the book of Psalms, in Psalm number 67. Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Hymn number 67.
Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy
pray thee, our God, to grant us thy grace to do those things that are well-pleasing in thy sight. Uphold us by thy Spirit, direct us by thy word alone, and give us all enabling for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.